2 Samuel chapter 7. Last week, at the very end of chapter 6, verse 23 says, "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." Now, if you remember, Michal had falsely accused David of disgracing himself in front of his subjects, in front of all his people, even the slave girls. But David rejected her accusation and her humanistic idea of what dignity really is, because for David, to be humble before the Lord was the utmost in human dignity. And he assured her that he would humble himself in his own sight even more. You know, if you didn't like that, just wait till what's coming next. But he also declared in doing so that he would be held in honor by his people, by his subjects. Even the slave girls would hold him in honor. Now, what he is inferring here in this statement in verse 22 is that while David would be honored by his people, Michal, on the other hand, would be dishonored. She would be disgraced. And that's exactly what happened. Because it says in verse 23 that Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. See, in that culture, for a wife to have no children was a disgrace. It was a dishonor. It was an embarrassment. Especially if her husband had rejected her. Now, we don't know, granted, we don't know from the Word if David rejected her or if the Lord caused her to be barren from then on. But what we do know, what we can say is, at least for David, Michal's barrenness was actually a blessing from the Lord, because what it did, it prevented Saul's family from continuing in Israel. You see, because Michal was Saul's daughter, who was the king before David. And Michal being barren means that Saul's family had come to a complete end, that there would no longer be any threat to David's throne from the family of Saul. Now, if you remember, David and Jonathan, while Jonathan was alive, they had conspired together. In a good way. They had covenanted together to reign as co-regents. And they did this back in 1 Samuel 23. David said, look, Jonathan said, when you become king, you remember me. I'll serve with you. I'll rule with you. And David said, I'm good with that. But Yahweh, on the other hand, God didn't, he didn't sign on to that deal, because he nixed that plan by allowing Jonathan to die in battle. And you remember that at the end of 1 Samuel. You see, God wanted the throne and the line of David to be kept separate from any other dynasty. And of course, the only other dynasty there was Saul's. But God wanted David's lineage to be separate from Saul's lineage, because he knew that David's royal lineage would eventually culminate in the birth of the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. And this will actually be the theme and the focus of chapter 7. So let's dive right in and let's read our passage, and then we'll hammer out some details. Does everyone have a Bible? Does anyone need a Bible? Need a Bible? Can you get two? 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we are in, let's just start in verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who were on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Well, with all that reading, this is very it tends to be an unimpressive passage. I mean, you read through it and say, "Oh, that's pretty cool," but the reality is, this is one of the most important passages in all of the Old Testament, if not in Scripture. Volumes of theological dissertations have been written on this chapter, and rightly so, because this chapter records Yahweh's promise of an everlasting dynasty to King David. And what the section that we just read, starting basically in verse 11 to verse 16, this is what is known as the Davidic covenant, not to be confused with the Abrahamic covenant. You remember when God came and spoke to Abraham and he said, "By you and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will grant your seed to this land and it will belong to them." That was the Abrahamic covenant. And here we have a covenant made by God to David. And it's just as important as the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we're going to read through this again, but I want to kind of get our minds focused on God's revelation. God revealing Himself to man. Now, you all remember what happened in the Garden of Eden. It was great, it was glorious, it was wonderful until they decided to do that one thing God said not to do. One thing. God told them there's only one rule and everything else will be fine. And what did they end up doing? They broke the one. It was too much for them. They just couldn't help themselves. They broke that one rule and it all went to pot. And immediately thereafter, God comes down. He visits with Adam and Eve. They weren't too happy. He wasn't too happy. And it just wasn't a fun visit. Not like previously. So he curses. He brings curses down upon the earth. He brings a curse upon man. He brings a curse upon a woman. He brings a curse upon the serpent. And, he hadn't walked on legs since. But then he gives a promise. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, God gives a promise by telling them that a Savior will come into the world. He tells Eve that your seed will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. And so in Genesis 3:15, what God is saying is that the Savior would be a man, and he would not be an angel. He would not be a celestial being. Then you move on down to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, what God is telling us is that the Savior, the Messiah, is going to be a Hebrew. He's going to come through Abraham's family. And he will bless the whole world. And then later on in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is blessing his sons before he's about to assume room temperature, we learn that that the Savior will come through the tribe of Judah. And then here in chapter 7, Yahweh further clarifies and he informs David that the Savior that Israel has been waiting for centuries will come through his particular family. And then if you want to carry it even further, you can look on your own in Micah chapter 5, verse 12, where the Lord prophesies that the Savior, the Messiah, is going to be born in the city of Bethlehem, in the city of David, as it were. And so we kind of get the idea that God's revelation, where it starts out general, begins to have focus through the book of Genesis. And then here in 2 Samuel, he narrows it down to David's particular line. And then he even goes to the trouble of telling everybody where the Messiah would be born. Now, with all the theology and all the doctrinal supposition that exists and has been published concerning this Abrahamic covenant, its importance to God's plan of salvation, it would be tempting, believe me, it would be tempting to camp out here, to dig down deep into all the ramifications of what God is saying to David, how it applies to Israel, how it applies to us. You know, leave no stone unturned. I mean, we could be here for weeks talking about this. But we have to resist that temptation. And why is that? Because even though chapter 7 records the Davidic covenant, chapter 7 is not really about the Davidic covenant. No, the emphasis here is not on the covenant, but like every other place in Scripture, the emphasis of this passage is on the covenant God. So today we're not going to focus so much on the promise that was made. We're going to look at the promiser, the one who made the promise. And we're going to glean some things about David's character here, but what we need most is to discover what chapter 7 says about David's God. What can we learn about God from this passage? Well, we can learn a lot about God's character, and it's some good stuff. So let's just take a look at it again. Now, you can picture the scene there in verse 1. David and Nathan, they're probably sitting around after supper, maybe sitting on David's roof, drinking their coffee. You know, they got their mugs there, and they're shooting the breeze, as it were. And we need to understand that the military situation for David is stable. I mean, it says that the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, which kind of begs the question, when did this happen? It may have happened after some, you know, this chapter 7 might not necessarily be in chronological order. But David he's kind of relaxed. But even though he's at rest, it appears that there's something that's bugging David. There's something that's rubbing him the wrong way. And basically it's this. He now lives in a beautiful house of cedar while the Ark of God is sitting over there in a tent. And David has a problem with that. He doesn't mind having that house of cedar, but, you know, come on. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This is the presence of God. It's nice to have the Ark in Jerusalem, but shouldn't it also have some suitable housing? Something that reflects its importance, its significance? That's what's on David's mind. David had a problem with this, but he didn't need to explain that problem to Nathan because Nathan knew exactly what David was thinking. And see in verse 2, David says, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And he doesn't say anything else. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." He knew what he was thinking, and he said, "Yeah, right on, let's do it. Let's get after it. Let's get this done." Nathan knew what David was thinking because it was a noble thought. It was a rational thought. I mean, it just made sense. And it was right. The Ark of the Covenant did deserve something better than a tent. You didn't have to think about it twice. Just whatever's in your heart, get after it, buddy. But something odd happened that night. A little later that night, what happened? Revelation rejected reason. God showed up at Nathan's house and he said, hey, cool your jets for just a minute. It's odd because building a temple, building a house for the Ark of the Covenant was as logical as having dip at a crawfish boil. You know, whenever somebody invites you over to crawfish, you don't have to ask, "Are you going to have dip?" Well, no, we're going to. I mean, duh. I mean, what's the point of having crawfish if you don't have dip go with it? But here we see that Yahweh's word was clear. Are you going to build a house for me? Now we need to understand that the answer here is not no. God is not telling David, no, I don't want a temple. What God is actually telling David is, not yet. No, we'll get to that eventually, but we don't need to do that now. And as a matter of fact, David is not the one who is going to build the temple. But David is going to supply all the materials and the property. So David's going to have a big part in it. He's just not going to be the builder. Now Yahweh's going to elaborate later on more of this, but for right now we have his answer. And his answer to David's plan and Nathan's plan to build the temple is simply this. Hey, let's put that on hold. Let's put that on hold right now. I've got other things I want to deal with. And I'm going to deal with David. But what does this tell us about God? What can we glean from this? You know, we've seen similar situations to this in other parts of the books of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. You remember the very beginning of 1 Samuel, Eli was observing Hannah praying. And she was in desperate prayer. She was in a bad place, and she was praying. She was praying to herself, but her lips were moving. And what did Eli say? Well, that girl's drunk, you know. Sitting there, put away the wine. And she's like, oh, no, no. Well, he thought she was drunk. She had to clue him into the fact. Later on, when Samuel gets a first glimpse at David's older brother, Eliab, what did he think? Well, that's the one. He thought that Eliab would be the one that God wanted him to anoint as king. And still further on, when Nabal rebuffs David's request for supplies, David thought, it's about time I go teach this guy a lesson. But he again was wrong. And then just previously in the last few chapters, when David tried to move the Ark of the Covenant, he thought he knew what he was doing, but yeah, he was wrong. Again, he was wrong. And so over and over, this theme kind of comes up. And here we see David and Nathan conspiring a good plan for Yahweh's honor, and God is having none of it. And the point is that God's servants often mean well, but they lack the wisdom of God. Even God's finest servants are often deficient in properly discerning God's will. Strange but true. I mean, it's a sad fact of reality. The text teaches us that the kingdom of God is never safe in human hands, no matter how godly those hands might be. So what do we do if we desire to do the right thing? How do we know if it's God's will or not? What do we need? We need God's wisdom. So how do we get that? How do we get God's wisdom? If God's wisdom is what we lack, then God's wisdom is what we must seek. But the question is how? How do we accomplish that? Well, James clues us in. James chapter 1, verse 5. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And you say, well, that seems kind of simple. Well, it is simple. Well, I say it's simple. It's simple to read. It's hard to do. Because it's almost always, we almost always think, God, I know what needs to happen. I just want you to bless it. You know? Now, we don't say it in so many words, but when you get right down to it, most of our prayers are just that. Especially when we're in a difficult circumstance. God, I know how to get out of this circumstance. You just have to open the door. And God's sitting back thinking, oh, I've got the door closed, so you will come to me and ask me what you need to do. We all need God's wisdom. We don't need God's wisdom just in the difficult days of our life, which we're all quick to run to. I mean, James chapter 1, verse 5, we have that memorized. All the times we run into trouble, we ask for wisdom, we pray for wisdom, we seek God's face. But the reality is we need God's wisdom on the good days. We need God's wisdom, especially when we think we know what we ought to do. We need God's wisdom. We all need God's wisdom to look beyond what seems to be right. And we need to be able to look past what seems to be right in order to lay hold of what Paul says, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, God doesn't want us to settle for what's good. God wants us to settle for what's best. And how are we going to discover what's best unless we seek His face, unless we seek His guidance and His direction? You see, God, as our Father, always wants what's best for us. But He doesn't just drop it into our lap. He wants us to seek Him. He wants us to seek His will. He wants us to seek His direction so that He can guide us to the place that is best. We see this going on here. David, hey, the idea to build a temple was a fantastic idea. It was great. It was right. It just wasn't God's timing. God says we got other things to deal with. So put that on the back burner. Now you can imagine David with such a, he's a king. Nobody tells the king no, except God, of course. But David could have got all kind of upset and, pouted and grumped around and, just been a doo-doo head for weeks after that. But he didn't do that. He responded to God's wisdom with humility, and he accepted what God had to say. Now, we'll find out much, much later, one of the reasons why God didn't want David to build the temple was because he had blood on his hands. He was a fighting man. He was a killer. And God said, my temple will be built by a man of peace. But he doesn't drop that on David right now. He didn't want to offend him. He just wants him to know, look, hold up. And so we see that one of the characteristics of this covenant-making God is His wisdom and how much we need it, how desperately we need it. David needs it, and if David, as smart and as righteous as he is, how much more so we need God's wisdom. And that's the thing. God has all kind of wisdom, but He wants to give it to us. He wants to bestow upon us that right direction, that laser-like focus on His will, but He can't do it when we're focused on our will, on what we want, on our desires. But there's more here, more of the nature of God. Verse 6 and 7. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now the Lord kind of gives David a little bit of explanation, at least one reason why David's plan must be on hold. And we need to understand that God is not angry here over David's offer. So there's actually there's probably some playfulness in his response to David. Have I ever asked anyone to build me a house? Come on, David. I've never asked for a temple. I'm okay with the status quo. I'm okay with leaving things as they are for now. But we need to understand that the Lord paints a vivid contrast in verse 6. Notice what He says, for I have not dwelt. And then down towards the end of the verse He says, but I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Those are two very important words. They're very significant words. When Yahweh says, for I have not dwelt, that means that the word dwelt means to sit, to remain, to dwell. But God says, I haven't sat down, I haven't stopped, I haven't taken up roots. No, but I have moved. I have walked around, I have traveled around in a tent. And what He is saying here is that He says He has not settled in the house because He has been on the go. That's how we would say it. He's been too busy. He's been on the move. And why has God been on the move? Because so far, His people Israel have also been on the move. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. God was with them all the way. They lived in unsettled conditions during the time of the judges and during the reign of Saul. They were always fighting. There was always people invading. There was always nonsense going on. Israel was unsettled. So God said, well, if Israel's unsettled, it's only right that I be unsettled as well. My presence must be on the move. So In all of this time, God has traveled and he has wandered with his people. And how can he settle down now when his people are still unsettled themselves? So what's God saying about himself here? What he is telling David and what he is telling us is that God is a God who travels with his people in all of their ups and downs, in all of their back and forth journeys and wanderings. And I think that's to be pretty cool. God is always with us, no matter where we go. Now, on the one hand, that's pretty cool, because when we get in a jam, oh, God's with us. On the other hand, it's not so fun when we're out trying to do something we shouldn't be doing. Right? Oh, wait a minute. God's here. You know, the cosmic party pooper. At least that's what we think, you know, in those wrong times. But he's there for a reason, because he loves us. Hey, do my people live in tents? So will I. I'll live in a tent. Are my people pilgrims on their way to the promised land? Well, then I will be a pilgrim, God, and I will share the troubles of the journey with them. And now we begin to see why Yahweh doesn't need that temple just yet. Because he must first secure a place for Israel. He must give them a place of security and rest. He must bring them to a place where they are enjoying his rest. And here's the thing, God will not rest until he gives his people rest. See how that works? Now that's, I mean, how can you complain about a God like that? We talked about David's humility in chapter 6, but you can now see the astounding humility of David's God right here. Should we not stop and marvel at the condescension of the covenant God, the God who will not enjoy rest until he gives his people rest, the God who stoops down to share the hardships of his people, the God who is not ashamed to say that he's been traveling around in a tent with them. You know, there's not too many gods out there that would do that. You look at all the pagan gods. Well, I mean, the pagan gods are, I mean, obviously they're not real. But in the minds of the pagan gods are not happy unless they have a really beautiful temple. And we've got to go to great lengths to build that temple. But that's not our God. That's not David's God. Do we understand how close God is to each of his people? He's not a standoff kind of God. He's not an ivory tower kind of God. He doesn't sit up there and just kind of glance at what's going on. No, he is here with us. Isn't that the name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us? I saw a picture of some people that were in Germany, and there was a church or a building or something that had that, God with us. Of course, it was in German, and in German it's different, Gott mit uns. Gott mit uns? That's what God with us. That's the God that we serve. He desires to be with us. That's the reality of his humility. We see that in verse 6 and 7. And it provides us with a framework for understanding what happens in the New Testament. You see, God wasn't just satisfied to be with his people spiritually. He became man so that he can be with them physically as well. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, one of the most amazing, shockingly amazing verses in the Bible, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with a God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." This is the humility of our God. Now, there's not too many people out there who would put themselves in a subjugated position, not voluntarily, not too often, not too many. Some people volunteer for the military, and that's subjugation enough. But when you take the reality of who Jesus Christ was in eternity, and then you look at who he became, why, there's no way that our minds could fathom that step that far a step down. But he didn't stop there. He didn't stop to just become human. He further subjected himself to the will of God and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. See, that's how far God is willing to take his humility. He will humble himself to the point where he can save those that he loves. Well, who is that? Well, it's everybody. It's the entire world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him for us. And David's God is a God who is familiar with humility. And if that is our God, what should we be? How should we be? Aren't we supposed to look like him? We're supposed to be transformed into his image. So we need God's wisdom. We need to understand God's humility. But as we move on, God continues to speak in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you, David, that he will make you, David, a house. Now this is the main gist of Yahweh's word to David. This is the very word of the Lord of hosts. And what is that word? When you look at those verses that we just read, the only word that applies is grace. God's grace. And so here we see God rehearses his goodness to David in the past, but he doesn't stop there. He continues to promise David more grace and goodness to him in the future. Not just to David, but to Israel as well. And all of that is going to take place without David building a temple for God. David's not going to curry God's favor. God is going to give his favor to David, even though he doesn't deserve it. Even though he did nothing for it. Now, the Apostle Peter refers to the manifold grace of God. And that word manifold just means multifaceted. And so, God's grace is so vast and so intricate that there's a whole lot of different perspectives. Multifaceted. What do we know that's multifaceted? Well, that's a term they use for diamonds. You know, it's cut in so many different ways that when the light hits it, it reflects through all those cuts. When you look at God's grace from any direction, it's always going to shine, but it shines in a different way. And so there are different aspects to God's grace that we see in this passage that we want to make note of. But what does our text reveal concerning the reality and the glory of Yahweh's grace, especially in relation to his people? Well, number one, the thing we want to take from this is that God insists on grace. You know, David wasn't asking for anything from God. But God comes back and said, no, this is what I'm going to do for you. He insists on giving grace. Yahweh is promising grace on top of grace that has already been given. But again, we need to understand that this future grace is not in response to David building a temple for Yahweh, because he's already rejected that plan for now. In fact, Yahweh answers his own question from verse 5. He says, would you build a house for me to dwell in? Well, the answer to that is given in verse 11, at the end of verse 11. The Lord tells you that he will make you a house. David, are you going to build a house for me? I don't think so. I'm going to build you a house. We need to understand that in this situation, David is not the active initiator. David is not the one that gets the ball rolling. David is merely a passive recipient. All he can do is stand there and say, okay, God, I will accept your grace. Because that's all any of us can do. We don't earn God's grace. We certainly don't deserve God's grace. All we can do is receive it. Because God desires to give His grace. Because He's a gracious God. He is a grace-giving God. Yahweh graciously insists that He will be the builder and the house will be David's, not the other way around. Now, in the ancient pagan cultures of the Near East, it was common for a king or a ruler to attempt to curry favor from their false gods by building or restoring a temple for that particular god. You know, we won a victory. Oh, what are we going to do? Well, let's go build a temple for whatever god gave us the victory, so to speak. You know. The hope was that the king would then receive some promise relating to his reign or some further victories in battle. And these efforts are well documented, but they stand in stark contrast to how the covenant God of Israel acts. He won't let David build a temple house for him. On the other hand, he insists on building a dynasty house for David. We need to understand that word house is being used in several different ways. When David says he wants to build God a house, he's talking about a temple, a solid building. When God says He wants to build David a house, He's not talking about a building, He's talking about a dynasty, a ruling family that will never end. It wasn't that the temple was not important. The fact of the matter is, the temple could wait. The point here is that Yahweh's king cannot lay claim to Yahweh's favor by building him a lavish temple. That's not the way God works. Instead, Yahweh, the giving God, reminds David of all the past grace that He has bestowed upon him, and then He turns around and He piles on more grace, and He puts the temple on the back burner. You cannot outgrace a grace-giving God. It's just not possible. Especially a God who insists on giving grace. When it comes to grace, God is almost irresistible. Almost. I say almost because there are people who resist His grace on a regular basis. And they suffer the consequences because they don't get to enjoy the presence and the fellowship of a God who desires to love them. For no other reason than the fact that He wants to love them. Not only does God insist upon grace, but it appears through these verses that He is preoccupied with grace. You ever been preoccupied with something? It's like you got something in the back of your mind that you got to get done, and doesn't matter where you're at, doesn't matter what you're doing, you're always thinking, how can I get that done? You know, you'd be sitting at the dinner table thinking, how can I get that done? You know, everybody could be goofing off and playing around, and you're thinking, how can I get that done? I am preoccupied. I can't get it off. You try to go lay down and go to bed because you know you got that test tomorrow. How am I going to pass that test? Well, sleep would help, but it's not coming. That's the way God is with grace. He is preoccupied with grace. All He thinks about is how He can be gracious to His people. Isn't that the kind of God you want in your life? It ought to be. We look in these passages, verses 8 to verse 11, and sandwiched in between the grace that God promises to David is grace that He promises to Israel. And this indicates that Israel's security is at the heart of God's concern here. Look at verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people. He keeps bringing that up. And I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. You see, that's why God didn't want the temple right now. Because His people were not secure as of yet. God will make David secure because He wants to make Israel secure. We need to understand that. God doesn't do all these good things to David just for David's sake. He's doing it for Israel's sake. He is establishing the Davidic dynasty for the sake of His people Israel. David's kingship will be the instrument whereby Yahweh uses to plant Israel safely in the land that He gave to them. See, they've been there for a long time, but they haven't quite settled it. And God intends David's reign to usher in a new era. A new error for Israel, the end of the terror, the end of the trials, the end of all the turmoil that took place during the years of the judges. God wants that to come to the end, and He's going to use David to do it. God has always wanted His people Israel to have a home, but He always wanted them to enjoy it safely as well. You know, God wasn't just satisfied with giving it to them. He wanted them to enjoy it. You know, God thinks about things like that. He doesn't just give us, you know, it's like Christmas. You give somebody at another, you know, in the, you know, some neighborhood kid, you give them a present. Hey, that's your present. Like it or lump it, that's what you get. You know, God doesn't just give us stuff. He wants to make it to where we enjoy the stuff that He gives us as well. Now, if you know your Bible history, you will know that the kings that came after David, they weren't exactly like David. And for the most part, they failed miserably to secure a place for Israel and later on for Judah. And in time, eventually, the people are carted off to Babylon and to exile. But despite all that, Yahweh never cancels His program. He never gives up on His desire of giving His people security and rest. As a matter of fact, even while they're in exile, Yahweh speaks promises of a future and a hope to His people. And He fills those promises with assurances that Israel will one day dwell safely and no one will make them afraid. Three times this is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. Three times it's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. We've talked about them in our Bible studies. That God's plan was for Israel to be safe, to be established in the land. He talks about it in Hosea, in Micah, in Zephaniah, in Zechariah. God is preoccupied with the safety of His people. He will not rest until they rest. And so the evidence of Scripture is simply this. God never abandons His passion to establish a safe home for His people. And I'm not just talking about Israel. Although He will establish a safe home for Israel, He's establishing a safe home for us. What did Jesus say when He left His disciples? I go to prepare a place for you. Now, we like to think of heaven as being a wonderful, glorious place. And it is. And it will be. But there's something else that we need to understand. It is a place of complete security. God will not rest, at least not until He brings all of His people into that city that is so safe that the gates can be left wide open all day long. Revelation chapter 21, if you look in the very last chapter of the Bible, if I can find. Revelation chapter 21, verse 25, speaking about the New Jerusalem, it says, the gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. So you don't have to close them at night either. That is when we'll be safe. And that is when God will certainly take His rest. I like the idea of thinking that my God doesn't rest until I have come to my rest. My God doesn't sit back until He knows that I am secure, that He knows that I am safe. That is the God that we serve. That is the God that we should be serving willingly. Because we know He has our back. Oh my goodness. Okay, let's hurry. We could stay there all day. Verse 12, then when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Now, part of that, he's talking about Solomon. Solomon is the one who will build the temple. But he goes beyond Solomon. He says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Before you, your throne shall be established forever. He repeats himself twice. He wants David to get the point. It will be never ending. David, you might end, but your dynasty, your house, will never end. Now, we automatically know that there's got to be more to it than just descendants. But this is the heart of the covenant with David. This is Yahweh's promise to David. And the main characteristic, the main feature of this promise that we have to understand is that it's simply this. It is indestructible. You think of something that's indestructible, well, your mind automatically thinks to, well, I mean, we've got tanks, but you can destroy a tank. There are very few things on this earth that are indestructible. But the promise, God's promise to David is exactly that. Look, death will not annul the promise. We see that in verses 12 and 13. The promise is valid even after David dies. And just as Yahweh promised the land to Abraham's seed, so now he is promising the throne to David and his seed. And that word seed could apply to any individual descendant of David. Plus, it also applies to that ongoing line of kings that will come from David. So this promise is so strong that death cannot break it. Death cannot annul it. But even more importantly, it's so strong that sin cannot destroy it. In verse 14 and 15, that's exactly what he's talking about. Now, Yahweh is a realist. He knows what's going to happen. David, your sons are going to be kings after you. They're not going to be good guys. Not all of them. Some of them, but not all. So he knows the score. He knows they're going to sin. And what he's telling David is when there is a reigning Davidic king, and when he sins, he will find that having Yahweh as a father isn't all roses and clover. But it will be discipline and punishment. And unfortunately, there are a lot of kings after David that had to learn that the hard way. But here's the thing. God imposes a limit to this punishment. He says, my mercy, in verse 15, my mercy shall not depart. So what's God doing here? He's putting a bottom to that bottomless pit. No matter how far they fall, my mercy shall not depart from your house. And why does God have to put a bottom to that bottomless pit? Because if the promise depended on human faithfulness, well, it would be doomed from the start. They just can't. David can't even do it. We're going to see later on, David does some bad stuff. And the Lord will definitely chastise any king that sins, but that judgment will never include a total removal of his covenant love from them. That covenant love is that chesed that we learned about in the book of Ruth. It's love given for the purpose of love. Yahweh is going to have to deal with a lot of sinful kings, but he will never allow sin to have dominion over his dominion. We need to understand that. Sin will never dissolve that covenant love. It will never dissolve Yahweh's chesed towards David's family. David's line will never meet Saul's end. What happened to Saul is not going to happen to David. And in the house analogy, what we can say is that sin may bring disaster on any current resident of the house, but it will never demolish the house. It will never bring the dynasty to an end. So death doesn't annul it. Sin can't destroy it. And verse 6 teaches us that time will not exhaust the promise. You know, time does a work on all of us. And it does a work on a lot of things. You store stuff in your attic. You go back, you know, you think, yeah, a couple years later. In reality, it's 10 years later. What's in this box? Well, whatever was in there is done now. It's cooked too much. It spent too much time in that attic, and it's nowhere near where it used to be. But time will not exhaust this promise. And we need to hear the determination of God when he states three times that David's throne will be established forever. As long as God has human people for his own possession, David's seed will have sovereignty over those people. That's what he is saying here. This promise to David will never expire, it will never wear out, it will never be exhausted by the passage of time. So let death and sin and time do what they will never frustrate Yahweh's plan, his kingdom plan, through David's dynasty. It is inevitable. It is going to happen. God Himself will overwhelm death, sin, and time if He needs to bring His plan to pass. But the thing about it is, He's already had to do it. Over the years, the Davidic kings, they failed, and they failed miserably. And Israel, as I said, was carted off to exile. But eventually a child was born. A Davidic child was born. And a son was given. And in him was no sin at all. And yet he became sin for us on the cross. And on the cross he defeated sin there. And he defeated death when he rose from the tomb. And now he reigns eternally at the right hand of God. He has beaten death. He has beaten sin. He has beaten time. He rules and reigns at the right hand of God. And the right hand of God is simply the place of supreme power and authority in the universe. You can't get any higher than that. Nothing else remains to be done except for us, God's people, to display to the world the reality of Christ's reign in our hearts. Does Christ reign in your heart and in your life? Well, then people ought to see it. People ought to recognize it. They should be able to look at you and say, you know, you're different. Are you a Christian? They might not even know what the name is, but they would say, wow, you just don't act like other people. Yeah, I get that a lot. So just own it. Just own it. There's nothing to be afraid of. God is constant. His word is constant. And what we can take from that is His promises are constant. They are never changing. God's kingdom is unstoppable. Now, we might beg to differ looking at our surrounding circumstances in our country today, but the reality is God's kingdom is not having any trouble at all. We might be having trouble in God's kingdom because our focus is on our kingdom, not on His kingdom. But God's kingdom is going like gangbusters throughout this world. I think somebody said, I might have this wrong. I don't have any official confirmation, but I think now in China they believe that there are more Christians in China than there are communists in China. Which is amazing because there's, what, 1 billion people in China? 2 billion people? Wow, they like rabbits over there.
Chinese rabbits.
If God's big promises are so reliably constant, shouldn't we be able to trust all His little promises? But the reality is, God doesn't give any little promises. They're all good. They're all big. And they are all assured. Let's stand. You know, it's interesting to me that in David's downtime, you know, when David was just kicking back, what was he thinking of? David was thinking of ways to honor the Lord. Now, can't say the same thing about old Nebuchadnezzar. In his free time, he liked to walk around and look at all the stuff he built. Hey, look how great my kingdom is. He got in trouble for that. Apparently, at the same time, Solomon liked to collect wealth. And he liked to collect wives. He liked to entertain foreign guests. And he liked to write a lot. But not David. Don't get me wrong, David has his faults. But I believe that David did more to honor the Lord in his lifetime than most other believers ever have. And God had a plan for David's life. And we have to say, for the most part, that plan was achieved with astounding success. Understand, it was God's plan, not David's plan. But guess what? There is a calling on your life as well. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've got a great big God-sized calling on your life. God has plans for you. And He has been dreaming about those plans since before you were even born. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. God's got a plan. He's got a specific plan tailored for each one of us. And we are destined for impact in this world. We are destined by God to make a difference in this world, in other people's lives. But how will we see that plan come to pass? Only if we seek to honor the Lord with all of our lives. And when we do that, then He will pour out His grace upon us. Grace upon grace. And He will use us to advance His kingdom. Amen? We've got a God who has the wisdom we need. We got a God who examples the humility that we need. We got a God who desires to give us grace. That's all He can think about. How can I bless my people today? And His promises to us are assured. All we can do is live our lives that way, believing that truth. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, I pray that today that You would encourage us with this truth. Help us to leave this place today with the understanding that You are behind us. You are before us. You are lifting us up. You are guiding us as we go. Lord, You want You only want what's best for our lives. And You insist on giving it to us. Lord, but only when we are in a place where we are able to receive those blessings. Lord, help us to surrender our self-will. Help us to surrender our human desires. And Lord, help us to put our minds on things that are above. Lord, help us to put on the mind of Christ. Lord, help us desire to honor You in everything that we do. In every act that we perform, in every area of our lives, Lord, help us to seek first to honor You. Lord, what can we do for You today? Not that You need us to do things for us, Lord, but it shows where our hearts are. It shows where our attitude is. Lord, that we are submitted to You. We are humbly seeking You. So Lord, help us to seek You. Lord, help us to find You. And help us to be obedient. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.